Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. We are beginning a new series today that will take us through to the end of August. Galatians is a perfect two-month series, probably a little too much of a book for 2 months, but we're going to give it our best shot. If you're new to the church and you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one, I'm sure there's somebody that's sitting next to you that would love to share. Galatians is near the very end of your Bible, one of the little letters that Paul wrote a number of churches in the province of Galatia. And the main thing, the center thing, and that really will be the title for our whole series as well, Crux, Coming Back to the Heart of the Gospel. I love starting a new series, but it's hard work. It's not just hard work for the person who's doing the studying and the preaching, but it's hard work for the congregation who's listening, because we need to get our minds around the occasion for the letter or the reason why the book was written. There's a number of heavy digging or heavy lifting that has to be done prior to having the text be revealed to us. So I encourage you, as always, to work hard in the sermon. Put on your thinking cap. Open up your heart. Open your spiritual ears, and let's learn together. This is an amazing book that we call the Bible, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three ancient languages, and yet it has this beautiful unity to it. It all fits together. It doesn't contradict itself, and yet we have to be honest. Though we have the Holy Spirit, who is here to give us an understanding of this book, reading and studying the Bible is really difficult at times. It's hard to understand some of these letters particularly. It's a challenge for modern people because we are 2,000 years removed from the occasion of Paul writing this letter. And so much has changed. Culturally, the world has changed technologically, linguistically. Everything is different now here in Cloverdale than it was back then. But there are some things that have remained the same, and that's one of the reasons why this book is so relevant for us today. It's a challenge also because when we read the book of Galatians or any other letter that Paul wrote, we're really coming in halfway through a conversation that's been going on for a while. It's like listening to somebody talking on the phone. You can hear what they're saying to the person on the other line, but you can't hear what they're saying. So you're trying to figure out the nature of the conversation just by listening to one person. So we're coming in halfway through a conversation. We are not privy to what the Galatians have already done or said. We're just hearing Paul. It would be like walking home from church today after the barbecue and seeing on the side of the road on 180th here a letter, an envelope, and you stop and you pick it up, and there it's got a guy's name on it. It says John, but no last name and no address, so you conclude that whoever John is not going to get this to read it. Or maybe John has opened it up and read it and put it back in and threw it out the window. So you pick it up and you go, I'm not going to find John, I'm going to read this letter. And you open it up, and this is what it says. Dear John, after everything that we've been through all these years, I have a hard time believing that it's come to this. I can't believe your behavior over the last 2 weeks. I'm done. Make sure your stuff's out of the apartment by noon tomorrow. Signed, Betsy. Okay, what do you know about John and Betsy? You know that Betsy's mad. You know that John's in trouble. Are they married? You don't know. Are they dating? Sounds like it. What did John do that upset Betsy so much? We all wish we knew, right? No, we have to read between the lines. We're only getting one letter, and we haven't talked to John. We're only hearing Betsy, and today we are only hearing Paul, albeit he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It still makes the letter challenging. So we call this this process of reading these letters and drawing out of them applications for us. Exegesis. Exegesis is the art or the science of interpreting the Bible. And we do that every single week that we come here. Actually, I do the work of exegesis, and then you listen, and you take it home, and you determine what was of God and what was of Brian. And hopefully you spit out the bones, and you eat the chicken. And the chicken is good, and it makes you feel like you are getting to know Jesus in a better way. So what is the occasion of this letter? What is the purpose for Paul writing these churches in the Asian province of Galatia? Well, before I read any text, and don't worry, we'll get to the text, I want to tell you the occasion by telling you a story. It's not a true story, but it could be a true story, and it has happened in many places. I want you to imagine that about a mile or two north of here, in the little community of Clayton, a church is established. And a pastor comes with his family, moves into Clayton. Who knows, maybe someday our church will be a part of a church plant in Clayton. That would be very exciting. But he gathers a group of about 50 or 70 people together, and this pastor begins to teach them the Bible and points to Jesus week after week through word and sacrament. The people are getting to know the gospel story, falling in love with Jesus, inviting some of their friends. There's a children's ministry that's born. There's a handful of teenagers, and they start a youth group. And bit by bit, the church gets off to a really good start. They're sinking their roots deep into Christ, into the gospel, into what we would call the fundamentals of the faith. But then, after about a year and a half, this pastor feels a strange call to leave this new church in Clayton and to go plant another church all the way over in Toronto. And so he says goodbye to this little fledgling church, and they're so upset, and they cry, and he cries, and they say goodbye, and him and his family go to Toronto to do the same thing over there. And now this little church is feeling very weak and vulnerable. There's a leadership vacuum. Ah, but a new pastor comes. And this new pastor moves into the community with a group of people with him, about a dozen of them, and they're all very like-minded. And the new church finds the new pastor a little strange, but they learn to love him, and he learns to love them. He's a very gifted teacher and begins to teach them things that the first pastor didn't teach them about. In fact, the people in the church in Clayton feel like this new pastor is very avant-garde, on the edge. He's saying things that make them feel like they're the only ones that have ever heard it. And then the new pastor begins to make some huge shifts in the life of the church. The first shift is he tells the people that they're no longer going to be worshiping on Sunday. They're going to worship on Saturday. Because the Bible makes it very clear that Saturday, not Sunday, is the Lord's Day, which, by the way, is true. Then this pastor tells them that their diet's going to have to change. No more cheeseburgers. No. Burgers, yes. Cheese, yes. But you can't put the two together. No crustaceans. No shrimp. No lobster. That's out. No more pork and beans. Beans, okay, but not the pork. No more bacon and eggs. Just the eggs. So the pastor began to tell them about how important it was that they eat a kosher diet. Not only that, but the pastor made a really big deal about not celebrating Christmas anymore or Easter, because after all, you won't find the word Christmas or Easter anywhere in the Bible. They're actually pagan traditions that the church borrowed and has now tried to make them Christian. Not only that, but if you're a young couple and you happen to have a little baby boy, you have to get the boy circumcised. But the real trouble was when the pastor told all the men, the grown men who were not yet circumcised, that it would be a very good idea for them to take a week off because that's what it was going to take, and that the men become like their sons. Well, that was pushing it too far, and a couple families left the church over that, but most of the men were so excited about this new avant-garde teaching that they said, if that's what it takes to experience everything that God has for me, I will get circumcised. And when some of the people who were a little bit more theologically astute began to press the new pastor on why he was making these changes, this is what he said, quote, "God gave these commands for the good of his people, and God doesn't change." Then he said this, and this was the clincher, "Jesus, following Jesus, means also following his Jewishness. So continue to wear your WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? No problem. But just know that Jesus would get circumcised. He'd worship on Saturday. He would celebrate all the Jewish festivals. Just know he's a Jew. And if you're going to follow him, he expects you to be as Jewish culturally as he is." Here was the bottom line. This pastor, in effect, was telling this new church, in order to become fully Christian, you must become fully Jewish. Now, while this new teaching was happening, the new pastor also took every opportunity to criticize the previous pastor who had moved to Toronto. He didn't do it publicly from the pulpit because he was too savvy for that, but in private conversations, he would say little things here and there that challenged the credentials and the theology and the integrity of the previous pastor. This little Clayton church soon began to feel distinct and separate from the other Cloverdale churches. The new pastor didn't join the other pastors on Wednesday at Ricky's. And after all, this new church believed that they had been led into a fuller, deeper, richer, more biblical, more orthodox Christian experience that was foreign to all the other churches in the Lower Mainland. Now, another pastor in Cloverdale heard about what was going on in Clayton, and it sounded really weird to him. So he emailed the previous pastor in Toronto and said, "You wouldn't believe what's happening to the church you planted. A new guy has come in, and he has been doing all this stuff." Well, the original pastor in Toronto was livid. In fact, he blew a gasket. And he sat down, and he prayed for the Holy Spirit's guidance, and he took his pen and he began to write a letter. And let me tell you, the letter was on fire. The guy's pen was on fire. You know what he said to his old church? He said that their new pastor should go straight to hell. In fact, he said that twice in the first two paragraphs. Then, if that wasn't enough, he said, "Your new pastor and all of his friends shouldn't just circumcise themselves, they should go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Did you know that's in the Bible? Oh yeah, it gets worse. Okay, that's the occasion of the letter. Only the original pastor who moved to Toronto is the Apostle Paul. And though the new guy is not named, him and his little group of people who are pushing this Jewish agenda are called Judaizers. And the reason why Paul is so furious in this letter, in fact, he is more upset in this letter than any other letter, is because what the new pastor is telling this young church actually destroys the very gospel that saves them. That's what we call the occasion for the letter. And with that, let's read the first 10 verses. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Notice how Paul, right off the bat, is distinguishing himself from all other teachers and is making himself an apostle. "Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, this is the Apostle Paul at his strongest. Paul is obviously angry. And he's not angry at what the Galatians were doing, because really, it was no skin off Paul's back if the men wanted to go out and get circumcised, or everybody wanted to start eating a kosher diet, or they started worshiping on Saturday. That actually didn't bother Paul at all. What bothered him was not what they were doing, but why they were doing it. It was their motivation. By insisting on obeying the law of Moses as a means of full salvation, they were actually rejecting the gospel itself. So, 3 points about this idea. Point number one, let's zero in on the nature of the Galatian problem. And let's fast forward to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, believing the gospel. Are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So, as we zero in on this passage, Paul, along with what we read in chapter 1, the first 3 verses, tells us what the nature of their problem was. And the nature was they had taken their affection and their mind and heart from the crux or center of the gospel and were putting it on extraneous things. And so Paul takes them here back to the crux of the gospel, which is, number one, the all-sufficiency of the cross. The all-sufficiency of the cross. And by, when we say the word cross, we mean that event in history where Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The crux of the gospel has always been the all-sufficiency of the cross in 2 primary areas. Number 1, to forgive sins, and number 2, to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, we've talked about this thousands of times. You've heard this, not just from me, but from the other guys. We talk about this almost every single week. In fact, it doesn't really matter where we're preaching from, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. We talk about the fact that Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. And yet, the Christians in Galatia, though they knew this, were actually nullifying that very truth because they believed that in order to be a better Christian, a truer Christian, a bigger Christian, a fuller Christian, they not only had to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but that they had to do a whole bunch of other things that would ultimately impress God. And the thing that makes Christianity different from all the other religions in the world is that all the other religions seek to impress God so that God will love us. Christianity says, no, we do good things because God has already loved us, and we can't improve on the love that God has for us. God has loved us and demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus is sufficient to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future. But the all-sufficiency of the cross also has to do with rescuing us from this present evil age. And we need to be rescued from this present evil age. It's funny, I talk to people often who tell me that they think that Christianity is a crutch. And I almost always say to them, no, it's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. You don't even have one good leg. No. It's a stretcher. You're paralyzed. You need somebody to come and lovingly pick you up and say, though you don't appreciate this right now, I'm going to put you on this stretcher and I'm going to take you to a place called grace. No, it's not, there's nothing about a crutch. You can't move. You're paralyzed. You're dead in sin. No, it's just all of grace. Now, people who become Christians realize that their cheese has permanently fallen off their cracker. Christianity is the only rescue religion. All the other religions in the world are about us trying to please God by doing good things. And that's what the Galatians were adding to the story of Jesus. But the other crux, and I love this, is that the gospel is not just the all-sufficiency of the cross, but the all-sufficiency of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent into the world to live in us and to actually change us into people who live and walk and talk more like Jesus. And so Paul's point was that by adding to the gospel, they were subtracting from it. It was subtraction by addition. And Paul says, no. Number two, Paul defines the problem by telling the Galatians that what they're actually teaching is Jesus plus. Jesus plus. In order to have full salvation, a deeper walk, a holier life, they need Jesus plus something else. And we have a word for that, and it's a word that we actually haven't used here at the church for some time. It's the word legalism. How many of you have heard of that word before? Yeah, you're good church people. I found this quote this week, and I can't remember who said it, but it's up on the screen. The legalism that Paul faced at Galatia was a religious system that combined Christianity with Judaism in a way that demanded total commitment to the law of Moses. And number three, by teaching and believing this Jesus plus gospel, the result of the problem was that they turned the gospel into an anti-gospel. It was no longer good news anymore because Jesus and his death and resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit was not enough. They needed Jesus plus another Jewish type lifestyle to experience full Christianity. But the good news is that Jesus has done it all for us, and the good news is that the Holy Spirit now lives in us and can change us and enables us to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. Not only did they nullify the gospel through their legalism, but their legalism also divided Christians, and this is the secondary problem with legalism. Whenever you smell legalism in the church, you're always going to have divisiveness because the people who are being legalistic are thinking that they are better than everybody else because of the things that they have added to the gospel. And so there were all these people that were becoming Jews and got the full meal deal, and then there were all these people that were struggling with it. They were Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians thought the Gentile Christians were only half saved, and so there was this split down between the church, and it just upset Paul to no end. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. All of you are wearing the same uniform. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. In other words, then you are a true spiritual Jew and heirs according to the promise. So there's our 3 points. Short and sweet. We zero in on the Galatian problem, and he reminds us that the crux of the gospel is the all-sufficiency of the cross and the all-sufficiency of the Holy Spirit living in us. The problem defined is Jesus plus, which equals legalism, and the results of the problem is that it nullifies the gospel and divides Christians. Now, here's the challenge for us. So we look at the unique problem that the Galatians had, and we have to look at our church here and we ask, okay, do we have these same issues in our church today, 2,000 years later? For example, how many of you men have lost a lot of sleep over the fact that if you're not circumcised, you need to get circumcised? I didn't think so. No, nobody. How many of you have thought about leaving the church lately because we still worship on Sunday? It doesn't bother you. How many of you really feel like we would experience a greater level of Christ if we began to eat a Jewish kosher diet? Nobody? So then here's the question. Is the book of Galatians relevant for us when our issues are completely different from their issues? It's not a trick question. Yeah, it's still very relevant because though the issues have changed, the legalism hasn't. The question for us now is, are we knowingly or unknowingly adding anything to the gospel of cross and spirit alone? Where is our new legalism? Where's Brian's legalism? Because legalism is probably one of my besetting sins. I've had to identify my own legalism through my entire life. In the story of the prodigal son, I'm not the younger son who went and tied one on with my dad's inheritance. I'm the older brother who refused to put on the party hat. I was the ultimate party pooper. When the younger brother comes home and wants to repent and dad wants to throw a party, I say he doesn't deserve a party. I am the legalist. And don't look at me like poor Brian. I wish you weren't. I wish you could be like me. Because chances are, you may have a few legalistic bones in your body too. Gone are the old fundamentalist legalisms of smoking, drinking, dancing, women wearing big earrings in the choir, pink lipstick, you know, the old, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. That kind of legalism is a bygone legalism, except I suppose if you live in the Deep South. I drink in moderation. I have very good friends who smoke. We danced at all 3 of our kids' weddings. My wife wears pink lipstick. May the Lord have mercy on you for that. From time to time, I'll even wear shorts in church on Sunday. Yeah, I knew some of you would like that. We are not caught up in that anymore. In fact, if you've probably noticed, the church in the West has gone from legalism to what we call antinomianism, which is we don't need any law at all. No law. We're free. We can do anything. We can swear from the pulpit. We can do all kinds of dark, hideous things because for so long we were stuck in this dark, hideous legalism. Now, by grace, we can basically do whatever we want. So from legalism to libertinism. And yet, no, there's still some strongholds of legalism yet in us. Legalism is anything at all that makes you judge another Christian. Legalism is anything in you that makes you feel good about yourself because it's better than what you see in somebody else. Legalism is always alive and well. And let me name just a few legalisms that I've had firsthand experience with. Well-meaning Christians that have tried to steer me and our church in these directions. And when we dug in our heels at the end of the day, almost all of them ended up leaving the church. Here they are. We'll list them for you. And you can list your five because you'll have five different ones. The first one is messianic Christianity. There were a group of people in my previous church who insisted that I begin eating a kosher diet if possible. Saturday worship was preferable. No more Christmas or Easter. In order to follow Jesus, we need to follow him by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost. And they had a theological system that was such a dark hole. Once you entered the system, it took you down deeper. And by the way, if you want to hear messianic Christians, listen to K-A-R-I in the morning. You will hear messianic Christians who tell the radio audience that in order to experience a fuller Christian experience, you need to become as Jewish as you possibly can. The other one was people who sincerely believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the only version. Have you ever met anybody like that? I remember this young adult came to North Shore Alliance and I loved him. He was on fire for Christ and we put him in charge of ministries and it was just incredible until one day I heard somebody saying, you know, that guy that you just put in charge of that ministry, do you know that he believes that the King James Version is the only version and all the others are what he calls New Age translations? I thought, what? I hauled this guy into my office and I said, you're not one of those King James guys, are you? Oh, yeah. And he gave me books and tapes and CDs and read this. We're going to, NSA is going KJV, baby. And I said, over my dead body. And he left and went to a church where they all believe that the King James is the only version. Now here's another one that's closer to home, and I have to deal with it in a very sensitive way. Christians who have a charismatic agenda for the church. Now, our church is a charismatic church in that we believe that the Holy Spirit has blessed us with every spiritual gift that's mentioned in the New Testament. So I believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe in the gift of prophecy and the word of knowledge and the gift of healing. I believe they're all for today. But I don't believe that every Christian should have all the gifts. Neither do I believe that the Toronto Airport Vineyard or what's going on in Pensacola, Florida, is any greater than what's going on in any local congregation where they're simply digging their roots deep into Christ. And unfortunately, those who follow the charismatic agenda really love Christ, and they are so excited about what they've experienced that they demand that everybody else experiences what they experience. And so they want us to be slain in the Spirit along with them. And it creates great confusion. In fact, probably more churches have been split, not over worship wars, but over the charismatic agenda in North America. And then number four, there are those Christians who add to Jesus their hatred for a particular movement. So they are the anti-crowd. I follow Jesus and I'm anti-Catholic. And I will tell everybody as often as I can how the Catholic Church is the Babylon, the whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And they collect books and tapes and follow preachers and they give out their stuff. Or it could be I'm anti-emergent, or I'm anti the listening prayer movement, or I'm anti-Willow Creek, or I'm anti this, I'm anti that. And these Christians stand more for what they are against than what they're for. And fifthly, and this is probably the most subtle and the one that I have had to repent of and will continue to repent of, it is a legalism which attaches itself to a particular association of evangelicals within evangelicalism. What I mean by that is a group of Christians who begin to identify themselves primarily as emergent. We are emergent. And if you haven't heard that, talk to me about it later. I'll tell you all about the emergent church. Or we in our church are reformed. I'm a reformed Christian. I'm reformed theologically. Or we here in this church are a seeker-sensitive church. Or we are a purpose-driven church. Or we are a complementarian church, which means we believe that no women should be in church governance. I could name 100 of those. Here's the problem. The problem isn't that there's anything bad with any of those particular groups that I mentioned. In fact, they all have some really good points to them. The problem is, when Christians begin to identify themselves primarily as emergent, what they are saying is, and you, other guys, are very old-fashioned. Only they would say modern. We're postmodern, you're modern. By saying we're reformed theologically, what they are insisting on is that everybody else who isn't reformed are theological imbeciles, and they've been seduced by a very shallow church. By saying we're seeker-sensitive here in our church, what they really mean is everybody else who isn't seeker-sensitive really doesn't care for lost people. By saying we're purpose-driven insinuates that everybody else is having a difficult time finding their way. By saying we are complementarian here and making that the big deal means that everybody else who has women on their church boards have taken one step towards liberalism, and you see the problem. In every single one of these five, the messianic movement, KJV only, charismatic agenda, anti-something, or a particular association with a movement, the problem is by settling into any one of those and hanging on for dear life, we're actually adding to the gospel and we are dividing the body of Christ. And that's what's sad. And that's what I hope that we, in our little community, can fight against by being truly Catholic. In fact, as you know, the word Catholic is one of our seven distinctives, and it does not mean Roman Catholic. It means that we see ourselves as a tiny branch clinging to a huge 2,000-year-old tree that is made up of Roman Catholic Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians, and all kinds of Protestant Christians, and we see Christ in the whole movement. And we bless what's good, and we hold our tongue when we see something that's not good, lest we fall ourselves. So it's interesting, in my reading on all of this stuff, what I have discovered is that Christians worldwide believe that Jesus' prayer, that the church would become one, that we would all be one as Christ is one with the Father and the Father is one with Christ, that would happen if the whole church, get this, you know I'm going to love this, if the whole church could actually get to the table together. That the table is the answer to sectarianism. Because when a Roman Catholic and a Reformed and an Eastern Orthodox and an emergent and a hippie and one of us people from Cloverdale gather around this table together and somebody looks into our eyes and says, this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you, suddenly all of those distinctions melt away. And we become consumed with Christ. And so today, why not let the Holy Spirit point out in you what your unique legalism might be? I know what mine are. And then, as we come to the table together, let's come repenting. The very fact that we stand up and come forward helps us because we can leave in our seat what it is that the Lord has spoken to us about, and we can come running to Christ. He's here. He said, "My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." This is a place for us to be refed, refilled, reforgiven, and reconciled. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to this table. If you're on the path and you're not sure that you're a Christian, you are fully welcome to stay in your seat. Many people often do. You're not less of a person, you're more of a person if you stay in your seat, and you shouldn't come forward. But if you would like to become a Christian, you can put your faith in Jesus right now. He's here. He's knocking on your heart's door. And he's saying, "If any man or woman hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and have fellowship with them and them with me." By becoming a Christian, what that means is that you're turning your back on your old life of selfishness and sin, and you're beginning to follow Jesus. It's believing that when he died on the cross, he paid the full penalty for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead to give you new life. If that makes sense to you, and all you know about God and all you know about your response to him is to say yes to him, why don't you do that this morning? And you are welcome to come forward to the table. Let's pray. Maybe even this last week you've caught yourself thinking that you are slightly ahead, that you're better, more spiritual, you've got a greater handle on it than other Christians. And of course, that's pride. Let's confess it together. Lord, we have sinned. Forgive us our pride. Anything that we are or anything that we have become is only because of your grace and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray now for those that may desire to receive you into their hearts for the first time. I pray that even now they would pray this little prayer, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me. Today I choose to trust you and to follow you. And I pray, Lord, that as we come forward today, this act would be an act of humility, repentance, thanksgiving, worship, that we would be feeding on you. And I also pray that this would be a unifying event, that even here among us, we would find our love growing for one another greater as we line up in the beggar's line and receive the bread from heaven together. You alone satisfy. And for that, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, how we do it here in this church, and I know in the summer we sometimes have some visitors. If you'd like to receive communion, we have three stations, one here, one here, one here. At the end of every aisle, we come from the back forward, and we stay to the right, and when you get to the station, somebody will offer you a piece of bread. Some people in this church, many people, like receiving communion with their hands cupped like this. The reason we do it is because we believe that we don't take communion, we receive communion. We don't even have the power to take. So if that is meaningful to you, you can do this. If it's not, we're going to give you a piece of bread anyway, and you'll have to take it the way you want to. Then somebody will offer you the cup, and they will say, the blood of Christ poured out for you, or the blood of Christ for you. And we don't drink from the common cup. We just take the bread, and we dip a tiny little corner of the bread into the cup, trying the best we can to not put our whole fist in the cup. And I know that we've had a number that have come and have desperately wanted to drink from this cup, and we've had to pull it back and encourage them to dink into the cup, and so, or tink. And so that's how we do it. Let's do it together now as a great act of love for Jesus and an act of unity here in the body of Christ. Those that are serving, you come. We have two prayer teams, one over here and one over here, that would love to pray for you about anything that you would like prayer for. Let's utilize them as well. Amen.